Today's scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is God's word.
Good morning. Thanks so much for being with us. Passage you just read, we're going to look at, is from the New Testament book of Hebrews. Did you know that we don't actually know who wrote the book of Hebrews? It's interesting. It's an unsettling book in some respects. It has a bite to it. It's not for the faint-hearted. Some have mused that if you had written a book like the book of Hebrews, you would have published it anonymously as well. It's a book for people who are struggling to persevere. They need maybe a swift kick in the backside to help them on their way. And it's very interesting that when you get to the passage that we're looking at, the phrase that comes right before it is instructive. It says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, Hebrews 4:11. Think about that for just a second. The rest, he's just, therefore, so it's shooting us back to what came right before this passage. He's been talking about the rest, and even just that word, some of you go, oh, I need a nap. Well, it's not talking about a nap per se. It's talking about ultimate rest, and it's grabbing it from the Old Testament imagery of God's people who had been in slavery, and they're like, yes, we finally got out of slavery, only now we've got to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And it's this angst, this longing to make it to the place, this land flowing of milk and honey where they'll be, finally, they can experience this rest. Deep soulish peace and satisfaction. That's what it's talking about. And he's saying, make every effort. There is some sense of haste and urgency to this. This needs to be a big priority. It doesn't just happen. We need to really devote our time and energy to this if we want to enter into that rest in our lives. So how do we do that? All right, now we're in a five-week series right now, post-Easter series, called Enjoying the Bible. And we're looking at different passages about the Bible and thinking a little bit about it. It's why we had Chelsea, our wonderful City Kids director, talk about the scriptures. It's something that is so basic to what it means to be a person of faith, at least within the Judeo-Christian tradition. But we're trying to say, well, how can it not only be an interesting book, it is a work of literature, but there's something different, right? Altogether different, even unique about the Bible that makes it potentially not only a book that we can really enjoy, but this heaven-sent tool so we can find that rest. It actually takes us almost by the hand into that rest that we're talking about. So this passage is short and interesting. And hopefully this message will be as well. However, I've got to warn you up front, there are not 3 points, as is typical. There are 5 points, okay? But I can see you a lot better than I can upstairs. So I'm going to see if you're dozing off, Mark DiBella, okay? Here's 5 word pictures. The word, the sword, the eyes, the priest, and the throne. Let's go quickly. First of all, the word. It says in verse 12, the word of God is alive and active. In the Greek, first of all, the Greek in the book of Hebrews is among the most elegant and sophisticated in the New Testament. Whoever wrote it really knew how to write Greek. And it's in the emphatic, the word alive is. So it's really better translated like this. Alive is the word of God. It is, as I think Chelsea alluded to, it is like, you know, not just this work of literature, it's more like a, like what you'd see in a Harry Potter movie. You know, it's like this book that is itself animated, and it has the ability to activate and animate your life as well. Have you ever experienced that with the Bible, that kind of power? You know how it is when you, if you like to read novels, you're reading a book, and at some point it shifts from words and ideas on a page to this world that you're entering into. It has you, right? It envelops you. The Bible is designed that way. It is a human book through and through, but it is also God's book. The Holy Spirit is the author that inspired, God breathed his word through these human authors, and it has that capacity to do things like no other book can do. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me." How do we experience the Bible that way? One, I think, is just our approach. That we need to recognize that it is this heaven-sent tool, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to change our lives, we're saying in this series. That Jesus came not as a consultant, but as king. And when you're reading his word, seeing him who is the living word, the incarnate word, saying, "Speak to me through your word. Run after me if need be. Challenge me and fill me." And, you know, that means that at the kind of reading that we do, it simply can't be skimming it, speed reading it. Some of you are very fast readers. I am not. That probably serves me well, though, when it comes to the Bible, because it's this kind of reading that we're talking about, it's more contemplative. It's reading and then letting it sit and kind of those words echo into your soul so they find their way down until it feels like they're alive and chasing after you. So that's the first, the word. Now, the sword, the second one. A sword, of course, is a weapon of warfare. Some of you may be familiar with the quote by Plato, evidently. He said, "Be kind, everyone is fighting a great battle." Those are helpful words when you're encountered by someone who's just rude, bossy. They're fighting a great battle. And Paul, when he's writing to the first century church at Ephesus, he referred to, you know, the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit in terms of doing battle in this realm of the spiritual. A double-edged sword. Let's read that verse 12. "Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So this is not only the sharpest sword that you could ever imagine, but there's no blunt side to it. You know, so regardless of which way, if you're trying to push it away, there's no handle to it. You're going to be pricked. You're going to be cut. And I wonder if you have this kind of image in mind, how it might actually help you approach the scriptures in a way that comes alive and begins to work deep in our lives. Because words have that kind of power to cut us. Familiar with the, I think, somewhat ridiculous cliche, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but fill in the blank, words will never hurt me." That is not true, is it? Think about in the positive, you're down and someone compliments you and you're like, oh, it's like a drug. Anesthetizes whatever pain you're going through. You can live off that. On the other hand, someone criticizes you. Someone shames you, gaslights you, and you might say, I can't believe they just said that. The irony is that's exactly what you do, though. You do believe it, don't you? You take it in, and you take it into this secret little area of your soul for safekeeping, so that when you have darker moments, what we tend to do is we go to that resource and we start letting it echo into our soul and it cuts us. So what we need is actually then this heaven-sent instrument of God that has that double-edged sword capacity to get down into those places where we're bearing these things that are hurting us rather than helping and to cut us up. Now, because the Bible, because God's word cuts us, that means it hurts, right? So if you're reading the Bible in a way where it's never running after you and challenging you and even confronting you, then chances are you're probably not reading it very deeply. This is exactly what Rachel Held Evans said. I have come to regard with some suspicion those who claim that the Bible never troubles them. I can only assume that this means they haven't actually read it. If you want it to cut through the layers, you remember the Disney movie Shrek, where he's saying, you know, onions have layers, ogres have layers. Well, because we all have layers. We all have a lot of layers. It might look really nice on the outside, but you start to work your way through those psycho-spiritual layers in our life, those are thick. Those are tough. We need God's word to do that. And yet as it cuts, it doesn't cut to harm, it cuts to heal. And so I actually like to think of the double-edged sword almost more as like a surgeon's scalpel. When I was in high school and I was actually thinking about my favorite subject in high school was biology. Chemistry was right after it because they were great teachers. And so I thought I was delusional. Oh, I'm supposed to be a physician, even a surgeon. So my dad's best friend was a surgeon. He let me shadow him on some surgeries, and it was a fascinating exercise. But I think what really struck me was that once you get to the point of taking the scalpel and cutting a person open, there's all these different layers, you know, of human tissue before you get to the area that needs attention. And boy, we have human words that have that capacity, but it's God's word that can, in the Star Trek language, go where no one has gone before. It can go deep into us like a surgeon's scalpel. And were it not for anesthesia, there'd be a lot of pain involved, of course, in surgery. And so it can be painful for God's word to go down and probe into our lives, but it's for that purpose of healing us, making us whole. That's the picture I think we've got in this Hebrews passage. And one more thing before we move on. We should realize that this book was not written to individuals. All you have to do is go to the last chapter, Hebrews 13. It's all these different exhortations, one after another, to the church, to the community of faith. If you've ever had to go through surgery, you really appreciate, or at least I did, when I had surgery a couple of years ago, I appreciated not only the expertise of the physician, the surgeon, but the medical team, particularly not just their competency, but their compassion and care. I thought about that when I was thinking about the community of faith in this regard. One, if it were just left up to us individually, we probably wouldn't let the Word of God cut us as deeply as it needs to cut. And so we need each other in that regard. However, it's that compassion and care that we need in the community of faith as we help one another submit to the surgeon's scalpel in our life. The word, the sword, third, the eyes, twice in this passage, the author refers to the eyes of God. Did you notice that? He says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this is both a source of, I think, great potential comfort and consternation. It's, first of all, a great source of comfort because we know that there is a God who sees everything. It's like if you have a young child and you've got a, at least in my day, what we call nursery monitors. They're much more sophisticated today. The child is in there crying. The parent appears to be completely absent, but of course the parent sees everything and can enter into the scene if need be the case. A different example of this, when I was growing up, across the street in El Paso from our home was this wonderful older couple. And I would have said elderly, but the older I get, I'd say, no, they were just mature. And this woman, Vera Swain, dear woman, had a cat named Pie Wicket, a Siamese cat that I would take care of when they went out of town. One day, I was in the car with my mom, about 10 years old probably, stopped at the stoplight at a very busy intersection. And I turn, and there is Mrs. Swain in her large vehicle. And there on the roof of her car is her Siamese cat, Pie Wicket. And I'm like, no, Mrs. Swain, Pie Wicket is on the roof. And she turns over, sees us, waves to us, the light turns green, and she speeds on with Pie Wicket sitting on the roof of the car, getting on to Interstate 10 at that point. Now, I've told this story in other contexts, and they're like, wait, you never told us what happened to sweet little Pie Wicket. Pie Wicket survived. I don't know how. It was too traumatic for me at the time. But here's the point. I think that sometimes doesn't life feel like we're Pie Wicket? That we think this person that really loves us, God, who's driving us through life, now the wheels have come off. And it is utter chaos. And it sort of feels, if we're honest, that we're wondering if he even knows that we're up there. What this passage is saying is that God has eyes on it all. He sees everything, especially when you're undergoing chaos in your life. And when it follows it up by saying that the eyes of him to whom everyone must give account, you know what that's saying? That this is a God who not only has the eyes to see, who is omniscient, but he has the power to back it up. He is omnipotent. He is the great judge over all. We'll talk in a few minutes about with the word picture of the throne. It's that same idea. And so you want both. You want a God who is utterly all-knowing. He sees everything. But then you also want a God who is able to do something about it and who is good to the core, that everyone must give account. It means that whenever there is an injustice in the world or in your world, you know that that wrong will eventually be put to right. This does not resolve all of our questions. For some of us, that it may create more questions for you. But it is comforting. The comfort is that God sees it all and he is utterly powerful. And it's this God that the Bible is consistently talking about. And yet it's also a bit uncomfortable to think about this. It could feel a little bit like you've got a divine big brother always watching. Kind of cosmic claustrophobia, that you just feel like, my goodness, I don't want to constantly be seen. I feel exposed. It's because I think that on the one hand, we want to be known, and yet we fear that kind of exposure at the same time. in Lee Sung Jin's Road Rage Run Wild show on Netflix right now, Beef, there's a poignant dialogue between two unlikely characters that otherwise are, you know, just can't stand each other. One of them says, you know, I think we all just want to feel seen, right? The other character, played by a brilliant Ali Wong, says, I don't want anyone to see how I really am. See, it's the outside. It might look really polished. A lot of us are really good at this. But do we really want to be seen? We want to and we don't want to at the same time. But then this other character says this, I see your life. You poor thing. You don't have to be ashamed. It's okay. I see it all. You don't have to hide. It's okay. See, there is a risk in being seen and being known. But what if at the same time, there was no shame because you were also at the same time perfectly loved? That is the main thread of the entire Bible. This God who sees all, knows everything. He knows the very hairs on your head down to their number. And he loves you perfectly. Yes, there is the eye of scrutiny on us, but that eye of scrutiny is cast in the context of staggering love. That's the word, the sword, the eyes. You like the pace so far? Fourth, the priest. So when we feel exposed, because this is one of the things that should happen. Again, if you're reading the Bible just as sort of a psychopop pick-me-up, you won't read it deep enough to where that surgeon's scalpel is going to cut in order to heal. But as it does that, as you sort of read it in a contemplative, reflective, meditative way, and you start to let that word come alive in us so that it cuts, then we feel exposed. So where do we go? It's very interesting because right after the author of Hebrews talks in this very unsettling way, the eyes of him to whom we must all give account, he says this, we have a great high priest. Now, a priest is foreign from our modern experience for most of us, but in the ancient world, a priest is an intermediary. A priest is one who stands in between. You know, if you have had a road rage incident, to use that story, if you've had a real disrupted relationship, and you have another friend come in the middle and serve as that intermediary to bring about healing and reconciliation. That's the picture of a priest in the Old Testament. There were a lot of priests, but there was one high priest. And the high priest was one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, would enter into the most sacred place on earth called the Holy of Holies. The only person who could enter that space would enter there, and rumor has it that they would actually tie a rope around his leg because nobody was pure enough to enter the Holy of Holies. So even if the high priest entered in there, he could be struck down by God's hand of wrath and they got to pull him out, you know, leave the rope outside of it. He would go in with a spotless lamb and make that sacrifice to cover over, to expiate the sin of God's people for that year, okay? The author of Hebrews picks up this concept and says there is an ultimate priest, the great high priest. Actually, a lot of the narrative in the book of Hebrews is elucidating this concept, so we're not going to spend a bunch of time on that this morning. But Jesus would be the one who would perform this ultimate high priestly role. But there's something that he points out here that is strikingly different, unique about this high priest. Verse 15, and I think this is one of the most remarkable verses in the entire Bible. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, But we have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. So he isn't some self-righteous ivory tower religious figure who's out of touch. No, no, no. He understands us. Or is that, have you seen that advertising campaign that's in a lot of, tends to be in sports events these days? He gets us. He really gets us. His life was bookended by temptation. Started his public ministry in the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the evil one. And then he ends in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass, but not my will, your will be done. He's revisiting the original garden, okay? And then on the cross, he's taunted. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. A man of temptation in every respect. Think about that for a moment. What is your most embarrassing, maybe even shameful, secret temptation? What is it in your life that you would just never want to tell anyone about? You're never alone. Because the problem with shame is it's incredibly isolating, isn't it? It's that fear again of being known. But the reason that we can be fully known and fully loved by God is because Jesus is our great high priest who completely understands every weakness that we could possibly endure. And yet, he never sinned, which means he's playing double duty. He's not only the great high priest, but he is that perfect, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And see, when we're reading the Bible, if you get anything from this whole series, I hope it's this, that as you're reading the Bible, constantly be asking yourself the two sides of the coin of the gospel. What is this passage revealing to me about my brokenness, my weakness? How is it cutting deep into me so that I see my need, so that the other side of the coin, I trust in, I lean into, I bask in the wonder of the love of God gifted to me in his Son, Jesus Christ. The word, the sword, the eyes, and the priest, the throne just sort of brings it all in together quickly. So what comes to mind when you think of a throne? Maybe you think of awe, royalty. Maybe you think, I think in our modern Western notions, we tend to be really suspicious of unilateral power, power run amok. But how is this throne described? I mean, what would make it palatable for you to even think of the metaphor of a throne as being appropriate today? Let us then approach God's throne of grace. I hear that and I want to spiritually exhale and approach it with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Yes, you read through the book of Hebrews, and if you're reading it properly, it will bite you. It will cut you. It's not an easy book. But it's pushing us to this point so that you see your weakness. And in seeing our need, we run into the arms of the one who embraces us in love. Or to use this imagery, we approach with confidence that throne of grace. See, this is absolutely central to everything in the Bible. And when we see this in the Bible, it begins to melt our heart so that there is no fear. As the Apostle John said, perfect love drives out all fear. That is that thread of grace running through every page of the Bible. An endless reservoir of mercy and grace given to us through the word of God. So that gives us the confidence to approach his throne because we know that he knows what we need and he has what we need. And we let his word penetrate deep into our soul because he is what we need. St. Augustine in the 5th century, one of my favorite quotes said, "Lord, you struck my heart with your word and I loved you." That is rest. Let's make every effort to enter into it. Join me in prayer. Thank you, Father, for a throne of grace that stands before us, that the precious Lamb of God would lay down his life for us, that there may be no fear in being utterly exposed before you. Just think of how that would empower us, Lord, to move out in life with humble confidence. Because we've received that empathy from you, then it makes us, even those of us who just are not good at being empathetic, it makes us want to be better listeners, more merciful and gracious to others. Since you have met us in our need, we move out as your instruments of healing in your world to do the same. In Jesus' name we pray.